Would you like to turn back to Philippians? When I say back, I mean because that's because we've been there in previous weeks. And we're considering the last two verses of chapter 3. Let me read those two verses to you. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. The question, where do you belong, is a question that has been hotly debated in the past few days in the national news. Perhaps it's passed you by, but it's the key question which you have to answer before you can decide whether you too could claim non-dom status for tax purposes, as Rishi Sunak's wife has been doing. I'm not here this evening to discuss the rights and wrongs of her tax arrangements, but I just point out to you that most of us clearly belong here. If we go on holiday abroad, here is where we always come back. Here is where some of us own property. Here is where our parents lived and they're no longer with us, have been buried. So regardless of whether we have anything approaching the fabulous wealth of Mrs. Sunak, even if we wanted to, we couldn't claim non-dom status. We belong here. And this is a question that really matters. And not just when it comes to organising your tax affairs. Where do you really belong? As I say, I'm not here to give you a tax lecture on residence and ordinary residence and domicile for tax purposes and the fact that Mrs. Sunak used citizenship as part of her argument was demonstrated not to be very solid when it comes to tax law, but that's all by the way. The question really is, where is your citizenship? Paul can say to the Philippians, he includes them in his words, our citizenship is in heaven. That's Paul's claim. Now, Paul was envied for being a Roman-born citizen, wasn't he? If you know the book of Acts, you will know that he was prepared on occasion to use his Roman citizenship to his own advantage. And he challenged the treatment of a Roman official that was mishandling him. Are you right to treat me like this, being a Roman citizen as I am? And the official queried it. You're a Roman citizen? I am, says Paul. With a great price I obtained this citizenship, the man said. And Paul said, but I was freeborn, I was born a citizen. But here he's claiming dual nationality, isn't he? And the citizenship that he really prizes is the one he's speaking of here. Citizenship that is in heaven. Why does he say that here? You'll have noticed, or you may not have noticed, but I'll point it out to you. The first word of verse 20 is for. He's pointing back to what he has just said. And he's pointing back really to two things. He's pointing back, first of all, to the immediate preceding context. And he's contrasting himself with those, he's contrasting his readers as well, with those of whom he's just spoken, whose minds are set on earthly things, who very definitely have, as it were, their whole citizenship, the whole of their wealth and substance, their domicile, you name it, it's based here in this world, they have nothing beyond this world. Paul says, by contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. But he's also looking a little bit further back in using the word for, isn't he? Because he has been encouraging his readers to follow his example. And he's saying to them, in contrast to those whom I've just mentioned in passing, whose citizenship is very evidently here, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're going. So you should be following my example. You have my example in this whole area. Well, let's pause for a few minutes and consider, what does it actually mean to say my citizenship is in heaven? As I've already said, I think, for most people, citizenship is determined in the first instance by where you are born. You default to the place where you are born for your citizenship. And that is why Mrs. Sunak was very rightly pointing out that she's still a citizen in India. That's where she was born. And she still is a citizen of that country. Well, to say your citizenship is in heaven, then, is to point out the fact that you are one who has been born from above, as Jesus put it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he said, you must be born again, or born from above. Paul is saying that's what's happened to us as Christians. We've been born from above. And as a result, our lives then are now governed, as it were, from heaven. If heaven is the place where we are citizens, we owe our allegiance to heaven. We are governed by the rules of heaven, as it were. And though we may now at the present time be sojourners in a strange land, yet, just as hopefully when we go abroad, if we go abroad, we want to be a good representative of our country. And therefore, we will continue to observe the laws of our country, which are good laws, wherever we are. So we want to observe the laws of heaven, so to speak, here in this wilderness world in which we currently live. If our citizenship is in heaven, that's where our interests, as it were, lie. That's where our interests are being promoted. It's in heaven that Jesus is, even now, pleading the merits of his death upon the cross for his people. Because our citizenship is in heaven, all the events of our lives are subject to the will of God in heaven. And heaven then, Christian friend, is where your heart is, isn't it? It's an old saying, home is where your heart is. And for the Christian, we're saying, that's my home. That's where I belong. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. Therefore, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth corrupts nor thieves break in and steal. So heaven is the place where the Christian looks forward to being one day. We look forward with hope to heaven. That doesn't mean we despise everything in this life. It doesn't mean we don't acknowledge that God continually pours out many temporal blessings to us in this life. But it means, to use a phrase that my father often used to use, we hold these blessings with a loose hand. We recognise that they are temporary blessings. Whereas heaven is our home. Well then, how is this citizenship obtained? I've sort of already answered that question, but let's home in on it in a little more detail. How is this citizenship obtained? You move to a new country, you apply for citizenship, you may have to pass certain tests to show that you really are integrated into the country, that you know something of the culture of the country, that you accept the laws and the government of the country. That's not how to become a citizen of heaven. You must be born again, born from above. And the mark of being born again is simply believing the gospel. Believing the truths that we've sung about already this evening. Believing that we need a saviour because of our sin. And that Christ came down from heaven. That he lived that perfect life that we couldn't live. That he died on a cross. Not just the hapless victim of a gross injustice, but the substitute for sinners, dying in the place of sinners, paying the penalty for sin, and that he rose again to demonstrate his power over death and the fact that he had indeed paid the full price. We may well sing then with Horatius Bonner, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. And as God seals that peace home to our hearts, we realise we have become the citizen of heaven. We don't immediately relinquish our citizenship of this world. But that's where our home is now. And in the light of that, how can we do anything else but live for him who died for us and rose again? How can we fail to turn from sin in repentance and disgust and entrust our whole soul to this glorious Saviour? Are you a citizen of heaven? Have you been born from above? Well, if you are, and if you have been, your attitude surely will be something like that of the apostle here. Perhaps we need to be encouraged, as Paul was encouraging the Philippians, to follow his example, because sometimes we are too bound to this world. But Paul says, he's waiting for something. So my second question to you this evening is, what are you waiting for? Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, at the time of writing, Paul was going to die within a few short years at most. And he was, we might say, therefore, at least getting on for 2,000 years out if he was expecting that Christ was to come back in his lifetime. Well, we don't know whether he was expecting that himself or not. But the fact that he would die before Christ returned doesn't mean that his attitude was wrong in looking forward to that great event. This, you see, is the culmination of all he's been saying in this chapter. And he has spoken, hasn't he, earlier in verse 11, of his ambition, his goal, that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is what he's looking forward to. Christ, you see, has died and risen again. He is the first fruits of those who slept, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But every single one of us, if we have died before Christ returns, will rise again on that great day. And therefore we should be looking forward to the second coming of Christ, even if it doesn't take place till well after our lives are over. Paul says, we are eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. How will it affect our attitude if we are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me suggest a few things. It will affect our attitude to sin. When Peter speaks of the culmination of all things, he concludes, what manner of persons therefore ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? John writes, doesn't he, in his letter concerning the hope that the Christian has of being with Christ in heaven and being like him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So eagerly waiting for the Saviour will affect our attitude to sin. It will also help to keep the trials and problems of this life in perspective, won't it? We noticed this morning about how Christians are often afflicted. Poor and afflicted, Lord, are thine. Unfit among the world to shine, as one old poet put it. But this prospect keeps those afflictions and trials in perspective. You think of how John on the island of Patmos was experiencing affliction and persecution, isolation, separation from his fellow believers. And then he's told, behold, I come quickly. What's John's response? No, that's not a rhetorical question. I thought we'd have some. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Immediately, his problems are in perspective and he's looking forward with hope, with anticipation, with delight at the thought that one day Patmos will be behind him. It will just be the most distant of memories. We know that trials and tears are the inevitable result of living in a fallen world where we're grieved by the things that go on around us and we're grieved by our own indwelling sin. But amidst all of these things, we're looking forward to the glorious return of the Saviour. Eagerly. Look how Paul continues. We eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, and so on. He's still the Saviour. The Roman emperors used to claim that title of Saviour, but what pitiful saviours they were. Jesus alone is the divine deliverer from sin and death and hell. And as Paul looks forward to his second coming, he says the Saviour will return. Sometimes we think, don't we, of Jesus coming as Saviour and then Jesus will come as Judge when he comes again the second time. And yes, he will come to judge the world in righteousness. But when he comes to judge the world, believers will still welcome him as their Saviour. They have nothing to fear from him as judge because they know him as Saviour. And when he returns then, he will finally save us. So he said many times, salvation is a process. We are saved when we're born again. We can say that. We have been saved. But we are being saved throughout the course of our lives. And we look forward to that final culmination, consummation of our salvation when Jesus comes again. And you see how salvation then is described in these words here. Because here now, Jesus, he says, will take our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body. Our lowly body. It's literally our body of humiliation. Taponosis for those who want the Greek. humiliation. Not our vile bodies, as the authorized version put it. That was the trap, actually, that the Gnostics of Paul's day were falling into. The trap that said that the body was something detestable and we're just spiritual. We don't want the vile bodies. No, our bodies aren't vile, but they are bodies of humiliation. Our bodies are subject to injury, to aging, to disease, and to death. All because of the curse of the fall, right back in Genesis chapter 3. And as such, they're beyond they're being humble bodies, they are humiliated bodies. That Christ will transform our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. What is his glorious body like? We know it's a real physical body. When he rose again and revealed himself to his disciples, it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, so to speak. It wasn't just that he lived on in the hearts of his people. He showed them his hands and his side. They could see it was the same body that was before them. But it was also a body that was evidently not bound by the laws of physics as ours are. And of course the disciples had already had a glimpse, hadn't they, of Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Saul of Tarsus had an overwhelming glimpse of that glory on the Damascus Road. And John on Patmos had a similarly overwhelming vision of the glory of Christ on the Isle of Patmos. And we can't fully understand how our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has spoken of how it's laid in the dust, a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body, and so on. It will be a real body, but it will be different. But we can be sure it will never again be subject to injury, to aging, to disease, or to death. It will be conformed to his glorious body. We will never become God. Let's be very clear about that. But we shall be like him when we see him as he is. You may say, well, this stretches the credulity of our minds. How can this be possible? We know that the bodies of those who died a long time ago have completely decomposed. We know that there are those whose bodies have been burned or have been eaten by wild animals. Yet our bodies will be reconstituted bodies, evidently recognisably us. How is this possible? Pathologists tell us, including one who used to meet with us for services until his untimely death a few years ago, that it's completely impossible for a corpse that has been dead even for a few hours to come back to life. Within that time, the nerve endings have completely gone and all the rest. I can't explain it as Nick could. But it's impossible. He told me very plainly it's impossible for resurrection to take place. Yet we believe that Christ rose triumphantly from the dead by his own mighty power on the day of resurrection. And it's no more impossible then for everybody else to be raised by his mighty power. Certainly not once you bring divine omnipotence into the equation. People knew just as well 2,000 years ago as they do now that dead men don't rise. And yet Paul was quite unashamed as a highly intelligent man to say to King Agrippa in Acts 26, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And so Paul puts it here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do this according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Everything is subject to Christ. He is the one through whom all things were made. If you believe that he created the world by divine fiat, by his word, let there be, and it was, then why should it be a thing incredible that the resurrection will take place of bodies long decomposed? Yes, it will be the last great miracle. And it will be greater in scope, we might say, than any miracle before. But it's the same in its essentials as when Christ demonstrated his power over death, both by raising Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, and then by rising himself on that first Easter day. And that, Christian friends, is what we can look forward to. The final resurrection and judgment day. And we can look forward, and we should look forward with eagerness to that. Every single one who by God's grace can say my citizenship is in heaven can look forward to that glorious prospect. So the only question to sort out tonight, if it isn't sorted out already in your own heart, is, are you a citizen of heaven? Is that where your ultimate domicile will be? Seek the Lord today. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who came to save sinners, that you may be a citizen of this glorious abode. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us can claim citizenship of this country just by virtue of being born here. We claim it as our right to be citizens of the UK. But we know that by nature we have no such right to claim citizenship of heaven. Indeed, we have every reason to be debarred from that glorious kingdom. And yet we praise you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners. We thank you for the gospel of your saving grace, that Jesus paid it all, that sinners like us may be forgiven and may be awarded a citizenship in heaven. And if indeed that is our status by your grace, how we pray that we may have more of the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who so eagerly looked forward to that last great resurrection day. Help us, we pray, to do the same, with our hope set above, with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to finish with an old hymn, 865. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. May it may be so for each one of us. Let's sing it together. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more,
crowds shall gather over on the other shore, and the rulers gone up yonder are below.
Are going out, and we'll then continue. That was the first verse, so should we move on to the second verse? Okay. We're done. Okay. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.